Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. We're going to be looking at really the whole chapter. We won't be reading through all of the verses this morning because it is a rather lengthy chapter, 35 verses in total. But we will be making reference to different sections of the passage as we make our way through the chapter. And I've entitled the message this morning, Troubled on Every Side. You could look at it as dealing with stress, but I like Troubled on Every Side particularly because it comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, and I'd like us to look at this chapter in light of that subject this morning. Statistics Canada in 2013 carried this interesting statistic with regards to stress in the average Canadian's life. I read as it is laid out on their website, and I quote, "Stress carries several negative health consequences, including heart disease, stroke, high blood pressure, as well as immune and circulatory complications. Exposure to stress can also contribute to behaviors such as smoking, overconsumption of alcohol, and less healthy eating habits. In 2013, 23%, 6.6 million of Canadians age 50 and older reported that most days were quite a bit or extremely stressful, unchanged from 2012. Since 2003, females were more likely than males to report that most days were quite a bit or extremely stressful. In 2013, the rate for females was 24.6%, while for males the rate was 21.3%. An impact of high levels of daily stress was a lower rate of life satisfaction. Among those who reported that their days were quite a bit or extremely stressful, 82.3% said that they were satisfied or very satisfied with life, compared with 96.2% of those who did not find their days to be very stressful. And I would hazard to guess, if I could this morning, it's my own perception, so I own it this morning, that those statistics would be fairly similar, let's say, among the churched. It may be a little higher, it may be a little less, but I would propose to you this morning that those would be fairly similar in the church. But I would say for very different reasons, and you'll see that as we work our way through the narrative this morning. Here are some startling statistics on pastors. This is from the Francis Schaeffer Institute of Church Leadership and Development. And the Quest was started in 1989 as a Fuller Institute project and was later picked up by FASICLD. In 1998, and I quote from them, and this is concerning pastors. From our recent research we did to retest our data, 1,050 pastors were surveyed from two pastors' conferences held in Orange County and Pasadena in 2005 and 634 in 2006. I conducted a similar study for the Fuller Institute in the late 80s with a much greater sampling, and this is by Dr. Richard J. Kretzer. He goes on to say this, of the 1,050 or 100% pastors we surveyed, every one of them had a close associate or seminary buddy who had left the ministry because of burnout, conflict in their church, or from a moral failure. 948, 90% of pastors stated they are frequently fatigued and worn out on a weekly and even daily basis. They didn't use the term burned out. 935, or 89% of the pastors we surveyed, also considered leaving the ministry at one time. 590, or 57%, said they would leave if they had a better place to go, including secular work. 81% of the pastors said there was no regular discipleship program or effective effort of mentoring their people or teaching them to deepen their Christian formation at their church. Remember, these are Reformed pastors. These are not mainline pastors. They're evangelical. 800 And 8, or 77% of the pastors we surveyed felt they did not have a good marriage. 790, 75% of the pastors we surveyed felt that they were unqualified and or poorly trained by their seminaries to lead and manage the church or to counsel others, and this left them disheartened in their ability to pastor. 756, or 72% of the pastors we surveyed stated they only studied the Bible when they were preparing for sermons or lessons, and this left only 38% who read the Bible for devotions and personal study. 802, 71% of pastors stated they were burned out and they battled depression beyond fatigue on a weekly and even daily basis. 399, 38% of pastors said they were divorced or currently in a divorce process. 315, 30% said they had either been in an ongoing affair or a one-time sexual encounter with a parishioner. 270, or 26% of pastors said they regularly had personal devotions and felt they were adequately fed spiritually. I thought those statistics were rather startling. That's 2005 to 2009. And I would, again, suggest to you those statistics are probably worse now than what they were then. You know, for all of us as Christians, we must fundamentally realize that when we were saved, we were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's light. When we were without Christ, we were in most circumstances unaware that we had a great enemy that's against us. When we were enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God and we were saved by grace, and God had given us the new birth, we understood that Satan is the great enemy of men's souls, and that now, as one who has become a child of God, he has a special hatred towards you. He hates you because Christ loves you. He despises you because God has favored you and showered his affection upon you in Christ. So everything that God loves, he hates, and he tries and attempts to destroy. He hates everything that is God's, and particularly everything that God loves particularly, as God has shown particular grace on you and me. We are on this most hated list. And so we have entered into a great struggle. And it's no surprise that God's people suffer from such things as stress or depression or anxiety or oppression and all of the other things that may be associated with those particular subjects. Now, I'd be remiss if I did not mention that some people suffer from such things because of actual physical illness. We don't want to put that aside. I was watching a documentary about a little town, in the state of Kansas. And it's basically a mining town that's just got so much slag that's been collected over many years, particularly during the war years, from mining out the iron ore, that the lead contents in that town have been so high that children used to play on the mounds of sediment that was mined out or refined out from the rock with high lead contents, which actually give them learning disabilities. And children absorb more lead than adults do when they're younger. And once the damage is there, it's permanent. Can do nothing about it. So some people do suffer from things for a physical reason. Some people suffer from mental illness, and I think it's important for people to investigate all areas before making a blanket statement that necessarily a Christian is suffering from is always from a spiritual attack. In many instances it is, sometimes though it isn't. Nevertheless, I believe every Christian does suffer at some point in their life from spiritual attack, and it should be expected. It should be expected. I know that what I say goes against the mainstream of modern megachurch gurus like Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn and all the other likes that are on television and so forth. They want to emphasize this name it and claim it heresy that's so heavily promoted in their false gospel ministry. Listen, you know what? They're out of touch with reality, man. They really are. When they read the scriptures, they're out of touch with what the Bible says concerning the things that Christians go through. We as the people of God, this isn't some rosy path that we're called to go on in our path and in our pilgrimage to heaven. It's often a difficult road. It's a hard road. Modern evangelicalism today preaches a smooth cross, a non-offensive cross, a smooth way to heaven with no rough roads or no edges along the way, no troubles to speak of. The reality is that you'll suffer persecution as a believer. That's what the Bible says. For yea, all that are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's what the scriptures say. In some way, shape, or form. And you find yourself sometimes being pressed and stressed and yes, depressed at times. Well, I've got news. Good news for you. You're not alone. You're not alone. Lots of God's people go through these types of things. And if the truth were told, there are more people who are suffering from similar stresses like you. They might not be the exact same things, but they may be similar in very ways. Not all exactly the same, but the feelings and the stresses can be categorized in very similar ways. You know, in this chapter, in chapter 26, I believe that there's four ways or four stresses that are described in here that Isaac faced. And you know, you can look at them and you can see parallels as to how we face the same stresses in our lives as well. And so I'd like us, with the Lord's help, to look at some of these things this morning. I'd like you to first notice from the text verses 1 to 4. And the very first stressful situation that Isaac suffers from in this particular chapter is political in nature. Sometimes politics and the economy go hand in hand. Although, I would say that in this past election, the economy was thrown under the bus for good looks, nice hair, and the potential to be able to smoke marijuana. And I don't make no joke about that. That's the truth of the matter. And that's what's happening in our day. But under normal circumstances, Canada isn't under normal circumstances, it's under delusion. Absolute delusion. But under normal circumstances, both of these factors go hand in hand. Politics and the economy. And such was the case with Abraham when he was faced with a famine situation. And we read, and we've read in that text, he headed down to Egypt. He had flocks to feed. He had servants that needed to be fed as well, their needs to be maintained. And Isaac, we find now, he's faced with the same pressure. And you read the text here. There was a famine in the land, in verse 1, beside the first famine, and that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell of thee. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I'll perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I'll make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You know, Isaac felt pressured because of economic stresses that he was now feeling because of this famine. He was pressured to go see the king of Gerar to see if there could be any aid that could be obtained. And by the reading of the text, he also considered going back to Egypt, where he might find possibly a better deal or a better opportunity. And God specifically commanded him not to do this, but instead made him a promise. He reaffirmed and reassured him with the covenant promises, promises that he would not live to see fulfilled in his day, and yet they were promises nevertheless. Do you find yourself under stress, some people, because of work, or because of some physical provision that needs to be met in your life, physically speaking, has no spiritual element whatsoever. It could be your mortgage, or it could be your food. It could be the material needs in your family. You know, people often struggle over the politics of work and employment in their life. Non-Christians struggle because they pine all their hopes on the government to come through for them. Isn't that what we heard in the election? What are you going to give me that's going to benefit me? That's what this election in Canada was all about. Who's going to give the most to me? We've gotten into this idea, and even Christians have gotten into this socialistic idea, that we have to depend upon the government. We go to the government for everything. We go to the government for health care. We go to the government for social assistance. We go to the government for every single thing. Now, I'm not saying that any of these things are wrong in and of themselves. I'm just saying this, is that our focus has shifted from a dependence upon God to a dependence upon the state. A dependence upon the world. A dependence upon Rome, if we could put it that way. And God in the text here didn't want Isaac to be dependent on the government. He didn't want to be dependent upon Abimelech. Now, I'm not telling you not to go to the hospital if you have a health care need. I'm not saying that this morning. Okay, it's not what I'm suggesting. I'm just saying this, that God didn't want his servant to be dependent on the government. He wanted him to depend and to trust in the Lord for everything. The Lord first. And if the Lord uses the provision through government or through whatever means that the Lord should choose to provide through, then so be it. But our first and foremost priority, and Isaac's priority, was this. Don't get your eyes on Gerar. Don't get your eyes on the Philistines, Isaac, when there seems to be famine in the land. Don't get your eyes on Egypt, to go back down to that place. I've called you to be in this place, Isaac. Get your eyes off of the state and get your eyes on me. God has made such similar promises to you and me, hasn't he? Hasn't God made promises in his word for you and for me? Has he not promised you eternal life? Has he not given to you the promise that where he is, you shall be? Has he not promised you all of the things pertaining to your eternal welfare? And yet, you don't see the fulfillment of those promises yet until you die. Just like Isaac. He had all the promises that had been made to him. All of the covenant blessings had been renewed to him. He says, God says to him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The seed royal spoken of again, I'll make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Isaac never lived to see any of those things fulfilled in his day, but yet they were true, and yea and amen, as the promises of God are. So it is with you and me. Don't be troubled. You're always going to find these economic, social pressures that are going to come upon you. Look to the Lord. Look to him first. Don't look to the state. Governments rise and governments fall. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. God raises up leaders and he brings them down. But God is eternal and he can be trusted. And he owns everything. He's sovereign. He owns the universe. He owns all that there is. And praise God, he owns you and me. We're his. But there's something else here that needs to be noted. And it's from verses 4 to 10 that we read as well. The second stressful situation. So there's that economic stress or that political stress. There's a second thing that Isaac faced, was the stress of the mind. The stress of the mind. Do you see it there from verses 4 to 10? Or verses 5 and following? Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments and my statutes and laws, so forth. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar, verse 6. And the men of the place asked him of his wife. And he said, she's my sister. For he feared to say, she's my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety, she's thy wife. And how sayest thou, she's my sister? And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, what is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people most likely might have lied with your wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. So the men of Gerar, we read in the text, they noticed that Rebekah was rather beautiful. She was fair to look upon. Now the liberals would say, oh, this is just the same story that Abraham had, and it was just kind of jumbled up in the text and mixed in with this, and it's the same story. No, it's not the same at all. Because we read verse 26, chapter 26 and verse 1, there was a famine in the land beside the first famine. And so this is a completely different story, and yet a similar situation crops up. There's no controversy whatsoever. So the men of Gerar noticed that Rebekah was rather beautiful, fair to look upon. And they asked of her to Isaac. And now here comes the stress upon the mind. He feared, as his father did on two previous occasions, that he would be killed if the male inhabitants knew that Rebekah was his wife, that he would be killed for her. So what he does is he concocts the same story, the same lie that his father told him. She is my sister. Do you know how much stress a person can develop in their life just because of what's going on in their mind? We look at the outer stresses that people face, but I would hazard to suggest to you this morning that there are many things that go on within a Christian's life or a person's life in general that are simply just battles that they have within the mind itself. There are two things that preoccupied Isaac in his mind: fear and worry. Fear leads to worry. Worry leads to fear. Those two are linked together. They can't be separated. It's not the fear of God, it's the fear of men. Some folks can be rather judgmental of brothers and sisters in Christ because they struggle with battles in their mind, because it revolves around fear and worry. They say, what are you worried about? What are you fearful for? And we can be insensitive as to what's going on in a person's mind. You're not living in their skin, friend. I don't make no presuppositions to suggest that I do. I don't know what goes on within a person's mind and within their heart. God does. We must not be quick to judge. Even the champions of the faith struggled at times with the stress of the mind, fear and worry. Isaac was a champion of the faith. Abraham was a champion of the faith. Jacob was a champion of the faith. All of the greats of the scriptures, each of them struggled in one shape or form by things that go on in the mind. Just look up the scriptures and look at how many times the mind is made reference to in the Word of God. Are we any less vulnerable than these great champions of the faith? How many times do we roll things over in our mind about hypothetical situations that never come to fruition? We do it all the time. And we can worry about things and we can have the whole scenario played out in our minds as to what's going to happen. And it never, most times, never usually happens in line with what we've already concocted within our mind. So it is here in the text. Such fears and stresses can be brought on for this because of the simple effect, because we've gotten our eyes off of Jesus Christ and we've gotten our eyes fixed upon the hypothetical scenarios that we can play within the mind to the point where we have to play a game of deception in order to preserve a preconceived idea that we've put within the mind. This deception of Isaac's, by the way, it went on for quite some period of time. Just look at the text. It came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out the window and he saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. You know, you can hide a lie for a long time, but inevitably the truth's going to come out. It did. Here with Isaac. And the stress upon the mind. We got to keep this lie going. No one can know that you're my wife. Isaac rightly knew that the promised seed would come through him, but he forgot to some degree that the Lord, who had made the promises to his father and had made the promises to him, was fully able to bring to fruition without his help or his aid or his intervention. God can be trusted. And I'll tell you something, God can be trusted when your mind is troubled. Sometimes we have to make a concerted effort to put the things of the mind aside, and your worries and your concerns and the preconceived ideas that have gotten in your mind, and fix your mind on heavenly things. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 and following, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. First Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 and following. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see that there? It talks about the stresses that will happen to us as God's people. What are we to do? Humble ourselves under God's hand. Cast your care upon him, the cares of your mind, the cares of the heart, the things that worry you and trouble you. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, notice that, you have an adversary, the devil. He goes around like a roaring lion. He wants to seek after, to destroy you if he could. Oh, he can't take your salvation away, but he'd like to destroy your life. He'd like to take your peace of heart and peace of mind away. He'd like to trouble you from the exterior, and if he can't trouble you from the exterior, he'll try to trouble you from the interior of your own heart and your own mind. And that was the great stress that Isaac faced, the stress of the mind. There's another stress here as well. It's from verses 11 to 28. We won't read for the sake of time those verses, but we will look at them sporadically as we work through it. And the third stressful situation faced was that of, let's say, peer pressure or the attack against your person. The attack against your person. God, listen, Satan doesn't change his tactics. He's very crafty, but he's not original. He does the same things. He just may mask them in different ways. He comes at you from out. He comes at you from within. Then he comes at you again from without. And then from within, he goes back and forth. He's not really quite original. He can only come at you from two ways, from outside or from within. And he goes back and forth. Did not he do that with the Lord Jesus Christ when he tempted him in the desert, in the wilderness? You're hungry. Feed yourself. Here's some bread. Turn the stones into bread and feed yourself. He came at him from what? The outside temptation. And then what did he do? He said, won't you go throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple? Oh, and then there'll be those that'll believe it's your Messiah. What do you battle from? The inner mind, ego. Those two things. Always those two things. So he goes back to this attack from without. Now God prospered Isaac, we read in verse 12. But those that he dwelt among didn't really appreciate his success too much. And we know the narrative. They envied him. And they decided, that's it. Isaac's gotten too big for us. He's got so much. And they say, we're going to give him the boot. He's out of here. We need to get rid of him. And we shall see what his response is in this moment. You know, it's natural for us to desire to be liked. I don't think anyone wants to be disliked. I think if people want to be disliked, they got a problem. Some people, they like to confuse being or contending for the faith and said, oh, that guy doesn't like me. I've been contending for the faith and so forth. And they can be rather arrogant about their faith. And if they get persecuted or people think lowly of them, then they think, well, I'm just standing for the Lord. Well, you know what? You can be contentious or you can contend. There's two different things that are there. But I think it's natural for us to desire to be liked, but that's not always the case. You get saved and expect that others will show great happiness and joy over your newfound faith. And then all of a sudden you're shattered to find out that's just not the case. People don't care. What? You're a Christian? Born again? You got saved by the grace of God? And you begin to see now people that were close to you, now they become aloof. They don't want anything to do with you anymore because of your newfound faith. You lose friends, your former comrades in sin. They now despise you and they envy you because you have something that they just can't wrap their mind around and they can't understand it. And God had blessed Isaac and given him great success and great prosperity. And they decide they're going to give Isaac the boot out of the land, or out of their immediate area. What was Isaac's response? He could have folded, he could have compromised, and he could have attempted to assimilate himself with those around him, like Lot did down in Sodom. Lot didn't want to take the hard road, the narrow way. He wanted to go on the wide road, the road of least resistance. Isn't that the cry of the evangelical church today? Let's just love. Let's just go along the road of least resistance. Let's not ruffle any feathers. Not so with Isaac. He left, and what did he do? He went and he dug up his father's wells that had been moved, that had been filled in by the Philistines. The first one was Esek, and he dug up that well, and they kicked him out of there, so he called it contention. Then he moved off to another well, and it was named Sitnah, and that means strife. They didn't like that, so they booted him out of there. Then he dug up a third well, and finally the Philistines left him alone, and they called the place Rehoboth, which means wide places or wide streets. For the Lord had made room for them where they would be fruitful and multiply. Do you see Isaac's pattern there? I like it. I like it. The devil comes along to put stress upon you through other people in order for what? To stop you from doing what God would have you to do. Stop doing it. Why does persecution come? Because the devil wants God's people to stop doing what they're doing for the Lord. Isn't that how the persecution began in the early church? They began to preach. God allowed persecution to come to Jerusalem. Why? Because they wouldn't scatter. And so God allowed the persecution to come. And they were scattered. And they went and preached. And persecution continued to come to stop them from doing what God would want them to do. And Isaac keeps going on for the Lord. He did the opposite. He dug up those wells that had been filled in even after the treaty with Abraham that had been previously made. And they resisted. And Isaac just keeps moving on, and he just keeps digging. Perseverance is the answer to the stress of personal attack and pressure that comes from without by people. Keep doing what you're doing for God, for the Lord, amidst the contention and the strife, and the Lord will bless you. God doesn't want you to stop doing what you're doing for Him. He wants you to keep on doing what you're doing for Him. The devil wants you to stop. So here's the pressure that comes from without. How many times young people are pressured? They're pressured. Enormous peer pressure that comes from without. There's a cost to following Jesus. And they're pressured. And for many of them, they just cave to the pressure and they inevitably just assimilate. And there becomes no longer a difference between the professing young person as a Christian and the world. They're the same. Why? Because the devil has come at them from without and from within and then from without and then from within. It always is this pattern throughout the life. Now the fourth area of stress you'll notice is verse 29 to 35. Particularly verses 34 and 35. But the fourth area of stress that is found is among the family. The family unit. Here, Isaac had just completed a pact or a treaty with Abimelech. Certainly it was cause for joy as he returned home. But when he arrived home, there was trouble. And it was Esau. He decided that he was going to marry not one, but two Hittite women. As if one wasn't bad enough, he wanted to have two Hittite women. Now the events of the chapter most likely took place when Esau and Jacob were young men. It seems clear that the event of Esau's marriage to the two Hittite women, as the text says, he was about 40 years old. Isaac would have been about 100. And this caused considerable grief to Isaac and Rebekah. It'd be a great deal of time later, maybe up to 30 years after that Jacob deceives his father by obtaining the firstborn blessing. We read in Genesis 27:46, and Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth." She had had it up to here with the daughters of Heth for probably 30 odd years. And we read, "If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" Esau brought paganism into the family, the commingling of the two seeds now. And God would separate them out after, with Jacob and Esau. What a stress that must have caused. Where? In the mind. In the mind. No doubt that Esau was loved dearly by his father and his mother. He would be as thought the heir apparent to the family, but he decided that he would take for wives two women of the land, unbelievers. And we read in verse 34, Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashmath, the daughter of Elam the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. They were a grief of mind. Do you see that there? You know, we had all sorts of plans for our children. Some of you had maybe all sorts of plans for your children when they were younger. Maybe you have some plans for your children now. Plans in the way in which they should go, and they'd break your heart when you'd see them make shipwreck of their life. You know, this family is not unlike any family of our day. We can be critical sometimes of people because of their children go wrong. We can point our finger and look down at our nose and say, they should have done this, or they should have homeschooled, or they should have not homeschooled, or they should have done this, and shouldn't let them play with so-and-so when they were younger. And we can be very critical, friends. But I would say this, who are you to judge? Who are you to judge? You think because you can raise your children sometimes and all the right and perfect settings, and all of a sudden now it happens to you. Just like it happened to Isaac. Perfect family, almost. The heir apparent. Both boys are born twins, Esau and Jacob. And Esau's reprobate. From the time that he was born, he exhibited the fact that he was going to go his own way. Jacob, he had a tendency to be a deceiver, but he still loved his father's ways. He was a saved man. Esau was raised under the best of circumstances. He was raised in that Old Testament church, and he despised it out of what? His own depravity, of his own volition. He couldn't point back to his parents and say, "It's your fault that I became the way that I was." Like so many people today are always blaming everybody. Yeah, some people have had some tough circumstances. There are some young people, they've been in horrendous circumstances. But you know what? You can't blame a person for the way you are today. That won't hold water when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You won't be able to say the reason why I was the way I was because of my parents and so forth. No. You'll have to stand before the Lord in that day and give an account. Every idle word will be laid bare. Every deed, every sin will be exposed. And God's not going to say, "Well, you know, I understand you weren't raised very well and so forth. You know, I kind of feel sorry for you and, you know, welcome into the kingdom." He had the grace of God. We live in a day of blame shifting all the time. And Esau was no different. When the blessing had been stolen from him, what did he do? He said, "Oh, isn't his name rightly Jacob? He's deceived me both these two times. He stole my birthright." No, Esau, you sold it. Out of your own free will and out of your own free volition and your own depravity, you gave it up. You're foolish enough to do that. And Esau's decision now causes his parents to suffer grief of mind. The Hebrew says bitterness of spirit. Or it could be translated, they made their lives bitter. What would their consolation be? Jacob. They still had Jacob. Jacob, in whom all of the blessings would be passed on to, all would not be lost. God was still at work. And yes, you may have wayward children. God is still at work. He's in control, friend. He's sovereign. And even though it may be that some of your children have caused you great grief within your mind, bitterness of spirit, be consoled in this, that God is still in control. He still has his plan. He still has his purpose. He hasn't forsaken you. He didn't forsake Isaac and Rebekah. God was separating the two seeds. There was a purpose in it all. And you may not fully understand what's going on in the life of your children, but friend, I do know this. God does. God does. Keep praying for them. Keep standing in the gap for them. Don't give up on them. Keep loving them with the love of Christ. But trust the Lord. Get over the mind game. Quit blaming yourself if you are. And refocus yourself on the things of the Lord. Those four things. I think people battle with today. The battle of the mind. Outward circumstances, whether they be political or socioeconomic circumstances, they can be those very stressful circumstances that come because of the battle of the mind, personal attack that comes, and then the attack upon the family. Let me encourage you with a couple of portions of Scripture as we come to conclusion. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 6 to 11, we read this. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus Christ might be made manifest in our body. All those things that are spoken of here, the Lord Jesus experienced. He was troubled on every side, and yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. He was persecuted, but eventually we see he was not forsaken utterly together. He was forsaken on the cross. He experienced that forsaking, but God raised him up. He was cast down, but not destroyed. He rose again from the dead. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. My, that goes against much of the contemporary preaching today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Yes, the stresses will come from without. The stresses will come from within. We may be pressed. We may be despairing. We may be persecuted, distressed, perplexed. But oh, thankful we're not forsaken, not destroyed. God is doing something even in the midst of these things. Isaac would be a different man because of the things he experienced in his life in chapter 26. And through these things that maybe you might be going through, God is doing something to make you more like Jesus Christ. Don't be troubled. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. Is there a magic formula that I can give you this morning to alleviate some of the stresses within your life? I think the best thing I can say to you is this. Accept the fact that they will come. Expect it, that it will come. And when it does, you won't be surprised. But you'll have the resource that you will need to be able to help you and bear you through it. You have it right here, the Word of God. And you can go through the printed page, and when your mind is troubled, put your mind at rest with the promises of God found in this book. When you're stressed from without, and there would be those that would be against you, and you'd be persecuted, rest on this word, this truth that God has given to you, and be reminded there are many that have gone before you that have suffered far greater and far worse in many instances than you and me. And we can be encouraged that we're not alone. There is a heavenly host of the Lord's people and the Lord's redeemed who, yes, have suffered great things and yet are now living in glory with the reality of the promises that they too relied upon as they walked in this world, not living by sight but living by faith, but now they live by sight. And you and I are to live by faith, and one day we too shall live by sight. We shall see all of those promises in their fullest, uninhibited, when we shall see him face to face. So this short time of testing and trial, it will come to an end, and God will see us through it. May he help us, though we be troubled on every side, we have the Lord that we can depend on, and we can trust in him. What a Savior that we have that can relate to us in every one of these which ways. As he experienced, we know that we experience, and we can trust him. He's gone before us, and he's endured, and we too, by his strength and by his grace, can endure as well, for Jesus' sake. Amen.